We'll now be led to the topic, the God of Truth, from Isaiah 65, verse 11 to 16.
And my dear brothers and sisters and young people, I don't know if you noticed that as we read that section tonight, there's a kind of awe in that section, isn't there? It's a very special piece of writing. You take verse 15. That's solemn. When does God just speak to his people in such solemn language? Ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord Yahweh shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. That's a terrifying statement, isn't it? That God, who had worked with Israel, was actually saying that, and he meant it. It's a terrifying statement. And there is a climax in the book of Isaiah, and as we're coming through these last one or two pages, there's a very great movement in the book. The passions are rising. Isaiah's message, one of salvation essentially, the salvation of Yahweh, is nevertheless rising with tremendous moment toward his people. The issues are coming to a head, and his people are being left with the message. Well, that's an ominous note. In the section that we covered last week, verses 1 to 10, we had the depiction of two peoples. One that God had spread out his hands to, and they wouldn't respond. Verse 2. All the day he spread his hands out to them, imploring them to respond to his offer, to be obedient to the things that he asked of them. But they would not. They went their own ways, verse 3, 4, 5. They did everything contrary to what God said. And all those little items in verse 3 and 4 were almost specifically intended to show that what God said, they did the opposite. If he said this, they did that. If he said that, they did this. And you couldn't help but feel the import of those verses. No matter what he said, they were going to do the opposite. Truly, verse 2, it was a rebellious people. And that it wasn't just that generation that was implied, but clearly the prophecy was going forward to the generation, the crescendo generation of the days of the Lord Jesus was made clear in verse 7. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith Yahweh, which hath burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemy upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Upon this generation, said Jesus, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. There was a consummation of evil, and God poured out the consummation of his judgment upon them. And so one people were going to be judged and another were going to have blessings. Verse 8, there would be a remnant. Verse 9 continues that theme. I'll bring forth the seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it. And if those three phrases are all in the singular in the Hebrew, the fourth one is not. My servants is plural. And it may well be that Christ is involved in verse 9 as the seed out of Jacob, the inheritor of my mountains, mine elect, my chosen one. But through him there'll be another people who would be my servants. Beautiful phrase. See verse 8. I'll do for my servants' sakes. So there's going to be a remnant from Jacob in a larger group of people that will have responded when he had hardly sought them. Verse 1. I'm sought of them that asked not for me. I'm found of them that sought me not. He was about to respond to them and to open himself to them, but they were coming to him. And Acts 13 and 14 provide beautiful illustrations. When they went out of the synagogue the next day, the Gentiles were all there, waiting to hear the message. So So that's clearly the turn of history. As the elect of God's elect, people of God, it turns principally to be a group found from among Gentile lands. And they will come in verse 10. In a new exodus, Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in. For my people that have sought me. They wanted God. They wanted to find him. They responded to his call, and they found their rest. The others, you could never bring them in. But these sought me. And that therefore beautifully knit that section together, verse 1 with verse 10. I am sought of them that ask not for me. And that section finished, for my people that have sought me. So clearly those who wouldn't and who were rebellious fall out of that favour, don't they? They don't fit in the term my people, my servants for a period of time. They have failed to respond. Now turning to them in our section tonight, which we've headed the God of Truth, turning to them, God says, but ye are they that forsake Yahweh, that forget my holy mountain. What are they up to? That prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. The previous three verses, as we said, speaking of beautiful features of rest and blessing. But the picture presented in verse 11 is that of blatant idolatry. They will not receive those blessings. There's a cut off in verse 11. But ye are they that forsake Yahweh. You're not going to get those things of which I have promised, because you have forsaken Yahweh. They have sought me, you have forsaken me. It says furthermore, that forget my holy mountain. They're up to every other lurk, that prepare a table for that troop, drink offerings unto that number, which is a reference to idol worship, but they had no interest in fostering the adherence to my holy mountain. My holy mountain is a beautiful term, isn't it? Think of the world, it's a big place, isn't it? A lot of mountains, ups and downs. And there's one place, just there, that is described as my holy mountain. What a beautiful thing that is. It's not the only place that speaks of it like that. For example, in the last verse of this same chapter, you've got the same expression. Isn't that interesting? Not found very often, but there it is. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith Yahweh. Where's that last sentence of verse 25 quoted from? Because it is a quote. Heard it before? It's in chapter 11, isn't it? Isaiah's quoting Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. It says the same thing. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. All the wide world, all of its valleys and hills, in one place, as chosen by God. Isn't that an amazing thing? Just that holy mountain. That's the one. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. The influence of Zion, the influence of my holy mountain will cover the world and bring such tremendous changes. Why is it God's holy mountain? What makes it holy? What makes it different to any other place? I remember first when we went and visited Jerusalem, and I thought, you know, this is just like visiting something up in the Adelaide Hills in the dry summer. It was just so ordinary. There's a few old barbed wire fences, and you could climb through them and go down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you could just scramble around here and scramble around there. And thought, for goodness sake, this is amazing. This celebrated place is not all built up like some, you know, United States tourist place. It was just so ordinary. It was back in the days when things didn't have the same pressure on, I suppose, 78. But I was amazed. Here's dust and stones, and this is unkept, and long grass here. And yet this is the most wonderful place in the world. Nothing like it. Most celebrated place in all the world. And it was so ordinary. It was impressive. But why is it then that his servants take pleasure in its stones and favour the dust thereof? Why? It's only because of what God said to David, isn't it? That's what makes it important. It's because of what God has said to David that, well, what is the divine picture? What does God see when he sees that mountain? When he thinks of that mountain? Well, this is what he sees. In Psalm 2, he puts it so beautifully. Here's the divine resolve. This is his intention. This is why it will be glorious. Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I have anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's his determination. And that's written, isn't it, the book of Psalms, 1,000 years before he ever came. 3,000 years at least before he was ever king in that place. And yet there's God's determination. That's what he wants to see. Isn't that tremendous? The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. It says in Isaiah 9, doesn't it? He's not just vaguely interested. He hasn't just made a few words to David. He's intensely determined to bring that to pass. And that ought to put a lot of thrill into all of us in a world that's so fragmentary. You wonder what's happening in this crazy world. Foundations just falling apart left, right and centre. My dear brothers and sisters, stick our minds upon that, our hope upon that, because that's how God feels. You think you've waited a few years, you'd love to see Christ return. Can you hold out any longer? Will your children come into the truth? Will your grandchildren? I know all of those things. They go through our mind every day of their life, don't they? As our pilgrimage continues on, and you're yearning for Christ to come and bring it to reality. Well, remember this, says God. That's exactly how he feels. But he felt like that 3,000 years ago. And he said, my determination, my vision, is that that's what will happen. In the next psalm, you've got something very similar. It says in verse 4, I cried unto Yahweh with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. It's interesting, isn't it? That's Psalm 3 and the other one is Psalm 2. And if you can search the Bible through Psalms, you'll find very few references to my holy mountain or my holy hill. But I do come to the top there because at that time, those Psalms were written in the time of Absalom's usurpation. And do you remember that when Absalom brought his people to the city and it was announced to King David that that was the case, he never hesitated. He left the city. And you think, did he know? Yes, I'm sure he knew. I'm sure that he expected that that's what was happening. Even though he was behind the curtain, as it were, in a state of debilitation upon his bed, he knew what was happening. Psalm 41, 55 make it very plain. He knew exactly what was happening. They came and they had fair words and they went and conspired outside. He knew. And now Absalom being away for some time, what do you think he thought was happening? So when the announcement comes, it's almost an amazing pause in the record, and just simply David says, we will leave the city. Why was that? Because it was God's holy hill. He was not prepared to have a battle fought for his honour after what he had done. That was the holy hill of God. And so he evacuated and went to the wilderness and made his prayers to that place. Thus to God in heaven above. Isn't that beautiful? That is a very beautiful thing, isn't it? So those psalms in particular emphasise the holiness of Jerusalem. Now, what's this business about a troop that we've got here in chapter 65, a troop and a number? And the margin has a few stabs at alternatives and tells us, for example, that the word troop is the word gad in the margin. Does it say that in your Bible in the margin? And then alongside the word number, it has many, M-E-N-I. Well, pretty obviously, the last half of that verse is proposing that they were about idolatry. They hadn't gone to Jerusalem, but they were involved in idolatry. Now, there was among the ancient Syrian gods a well-known god called Gad. I'll give you a couple of examples which illustrate that. If you turn to the book of Joshua, just a little bit of verification of that. In Joshua chapter 11, and verse 17, you have reference there to a place called Baal Gad. See, now that's obviously related to Baal, and Gad is related to that. Baal, of course, was a Canaanite heathen god. In chapter 15 and verse 37, you've got another reference to Gad in the same context of thought. Zenan and Hadashah and Migdal Gad, a name that no doubt was carried over from the Canaanite nomenclature which was in place at the time. So these two gods, Gad and Meni, were obviously ancient Syrian gods that had now been resurrected in Israel, as they had taken up so many other of the idolatrous gods of Canaan and the nations around them. And some record, believe, that they go right back to the original Babylonian star worship. And just to evidence that that's how that has been seen for a long time, here's the translation in the Septuagint version, the Greek rendition of the Old Testament. It says, "You prepare a table for the devil," which would be another way of saying an idol, "and fill up the drink offering to fortune," with a capital F. So many and Gad are being referred there quite clearly to idol worships, to idol gods. The second expression, many, has the translation here as number. Now, if you look up into the concordances, they will say that the idea of many, M-E-N-I, is one who destines or apportions, the apportioner. He allocates out different gifts, different blessings, different honours. He's the one you would look to for fortune. So Septuagint translated it as fortune with a capital F. So the RSV has the word destiny as its translation with a capital D. And you can see, therefore, the sense of that. All right, come back to that in verse 11. The sense, very clearly, is that they were looking to other gods whose very names indicated that they would make the blessing, or they would give the gift, or they would be those who destined the future of these people who looked to them. Their fortune was resting with these gods. So what is presented then in verse 11 is a clear refusal. God's arms are open to his people. His mountain is there with its house for worship, but they had chosen to go elsewhere. Thank you very much. On the one hand, Yahweh opened his arms to them, but they left him standing and they went their way and went off to the heathen gods. The choice was clear. It was Yahweh or heathen idols. It was the sober atmosphere of truth, or you could have all the sport and fun that would be associated with the heathen way of life. And they made their choice. And he says, you forsake Yahweh, you leave him behind, and you go off to these places and put your trust upon them, that your fortune, that your luck, that your destiny will rest with them. Fortune would come that way. And I suppose it's true, you see, that those places where they did worship would be high places, wouldn't they? They'd climb up any hill, no matter how difficult. They'd climb up, it might be 1,000 feet high, 2,000 feet high, 3,000 feet high. No matter, anywhere of the high places, they'll get there. There's one mountain they wouldn't mount, and that was my holy mountain. So you can see in verse 11, the beautiful sense of that verse. There's a choice. They made their choice. They made up their mind. And they went the way that they wanted to. Choice was often presented to Israel. Perhaps the famous words of Joshua remind us of choice. Joshua chapter 24. Beautiful cross-reference. Same things being presented to Isaiah's generation. Joshua said to them in verse 14, now therefore fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh. And if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, then choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. Isn't that beautiful? He could feel all of that same atmosphere of Israel looking at him. He could read them. He could see exactly where their minds were. They looked at him, but their eyes were somewhere else. Their mind was somewhere else. They paid attention to what he was saying, but really they wanted to go their own way. And he knew that. He says, all right, I know what you like. And three times in that chapter, he put it straight before them. No, don't tell me you're going to serve him. He said, yeah, you won't do it. And they came back and they said, yes, we will. But they didn't, did they? He was right. Because he knew what they were like. And Isaiah's putting exactly the same thing to them in this little section that we have here in verse 11. A table for that trip. Does that remind you of a passage in the New Testament? Do you remember what the Septuagint version was? Septuagint said that prepare a table for the devil and fill up the drink offerings to fortune. What's that remind you of? There's a quotation of these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's the basis of these very well-known words. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here's an occasion for reading. Did you go home last time and get those quotations in? Did you, Barrett? He was giving me a cheeky grin, so... It really is wise to go home and get those quotations in. And it helps you to say, right, this is just a little night we have together, but we really mean something by it. We really want to understand this chapter and want to really live by it. And just to go home and do a little bit of exercise is an excellent thing. It keeps the spirit of it going. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. He's got Israel in mind. He's talking about a table. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? They're one with the altar. What say I then? That the idol is anything? He's talking about the idol in the temple in Corinth. temple of Aphrodite, where some of the brethren thought they could go and have their meal. What's wrong with it? What say I then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? Of course I don't. I know as well as you do that that idol means nothing. And they could say that it's blessed the meat 5,000 times, it wouldn't make the slightest difference. I know that. But I say this, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. There is an issue in it, he says, and you can't just blasé pass by it. Ye cannot, is his words, they're beautiful, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? They're powerful words, aren't they? And that's exactly the choice, isn't it, of Isaiah 65. That's exactly the choice. Two tables. You can come down here to Jerusalem, to my holy mount, with my arms are outstretched for you to come. But you can't have both. I'll give you blessings if you come here. All the things, the beautiful things I've spoken about, but you cannot have both. You cannot go up there to many and to Gad and come down here and think you're going to get the blessings from me. That's exactly what Paul's point is. And he's quoting, of course, the table of devils, straight out of Septuagint. That comes from our Isaiah chapter 65. You notice too that he says in verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Where's that from? From our class last week. From the chapter that... Verse 3. Well, yes, in our chapter, yes, that's true. Where's it originally from? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's keep our hand in Corinthians and come back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And if you can spare a thumb or something, pop it in there at Isaiah 65. You see how beautiful the scriptures are. The Apostle Paul's mind's obviously fully aware of both these passages, Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 65. Deuteronomy 32, the expression, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? That comes in verse 21 of Deuteronomy 32, or verse 16 of the same chapter. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. Verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanity. So that's where the passage is originally coming from. And it's quoted in the first part of Isaiah chapter 65, verse 3. People that provoketh me to anger continually. But look at verse 17. They sacrifice unto devils, not to God. So that goes straight through into 1 Corinthians chapter 10, doesn't it? They sacrifice to devils and not to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. Now look at the intertwining of those passages. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You know, this is what we should know about the scriptures. That's what the Apostle Paul's mind is, isn't it? He knows our 65. He knows it. It's not just some old lost chapter in Isaiah that you know, take a study of 10 years to get through, as we almost have, haven't we? To him, it was a very real part of the scriptures. And he knew that passage, and he knew how to make it work. He knew what it was saying. It was making choice and saying, you can't have both. And when Isaiah wanted that message, where did he go? Back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, because it was clear there. And what's more, it was powerful because they trusted in Moses, but it was Moses who told them that that's what they would do. So it was a double-barreled witness, wasn't it? Powerful thing. And the Apostle Paul came that way in the New Testament, and here were people saying, oh, it doesn't matter who, doesn't matter who. You can go up there and have your afternoon meal, doesn't matter. It's only offered unto idols. But he says, the Gentiles think it is. And your brother might think it is too, perhaps, as he's seen you there. Or with some lingering doubts, he might see you there and say, well, if it's okay for brother and sister so-and-so, it's all right for me, but he hasn't got a clear conscience about it at all. And you then, of course, he's down for. Make a choice, he says. Make your ways clear. Be helpful to other people. Do you know, that kind of exhortation's very hard in this age, isn't it? Where everything's easy going. Everything's very easy. There's nothing a problem. What's wrong with it? That's the big question today. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? It's all around the wrong way, isn't it? What we should be saying, what's the best thing I can do to help my brothers and sisters? What's the best thing I can do for my family? Where's the best example? The clearest way? The straightest course that will be helpful to it? That's what we should be saying. Not, what's wrong with it? Well, they used to say that. Well, they used to think that. The thing to do is to say, what's the best thing for me to do? To give an example to my brethren and sisters. So there's some very powerful things. Again, I would just ask you to make a little note. Go back and do those cross quotations and enjoy them as you do them. And as you think about it, just think what a wonderful book you've got. There's nothing in all the world like this book, is there? No book like it. In all the world. And when we go to that book, really, we go to my holy mountain. It's the same thing, isn't it? And God wants us to do that. The alternative is all the other things, isn't it, that can attract us. Lots of them. Dozens of them. And they can all drag us away from our concentration. But God is there with open arms wanting us to come, and has confirmed that more than ever in sending his own son. How could he emphasize that more? So let's get our concentration right, and we will not be in that position that we will have forsaken him. He had his arms out, but we said, I'm sorry, we wanted to do this and want to do that and want to do this and want to do that, until eventually all our time was used up with other things. Our mind was gone. Our love of him and our love of the truth was gone, and we made the wrong choice. Our last hymn tonight will say about us making the answer now. Well, the penalties of that were very severe in verse 12. Therefore will I number you to the sword. See how he takes up that word? The word many. This is the word manna, I'm told. And it's saying, really, in verse 12, in that first little section, where God says, therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. It's saying that you look to fortune, you look to many, but I was the true apportioner, and here's your portion. I'll number you to the sword, and your fortune shall be to bow down to the slaughter. What was their sin? We discussed this last time, didn't we? Here it is in verse 12. Because, here's the sin. When I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear. But did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Now last time we picked up through this section of these chapters, where that same aspect of their sin was delineated by the prophet. It's very interesting, just to quickly do that again. Chapter 65, verse 2, verse 3. It's the same thing, isn't it? I spread out my hands for the people that provoked me to anger. They would not hear, they would not yield. Chapter 66 and verse 4. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Same thing, isn't it? Exactly the same thing. And the reiteration of that is extremely powerful, isn't it? I feel that personally, my dear brothers. It's tremendously powerful because there's no doubt that God is saying to us tonight, just as he said to them then, that I want you. I want you for my purposes. I want you here in Zion. I want you here on my holy mountain. I want you at my Bible class. I want you to enjoy my word. I want you in your home to revel around the things of God and to love it and be looking forward to those things. That's what I want you to do. And every one of us answers the question, don't we? Just how that fits or doesn't fit with our own life. There's a lovely little phrase in 66 verse 2 that puts it in the positive. End of that verse, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. What a beautiful statement. Trembles at it. You've got the same thing in verse 5. Here's how the group are described. Here's their little title. Hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word. You know that comes from the word Harod, which means fear, doesn't it? Well of Harod in the days of the judges, when Gideon was choosing his men and they took water from the well of Harod. And those that were concerned, they kept an eye up and brought the water to their mouth because they were about their business. They were not blasé to the circumstances. That was the well of Harod. Well, these people, these tremblers, are Harodim. That is because they have a fear toward God. They tremble before him. You know those Jewish people that you see by the Wailing Wall, and they jiggle up and down? They call them, they had the same idea. And the holy rollers, which they used to have in the early days of America in the 19th century, or quite a segment of American population came from that type of person. This was the idea, see, but it almost became like a physical thing, like to the Jewish people. They're called tremblers because they jiggle up and down. But there's hardly a nation ever that's less likely to bend to God's will than they. To this 1900 years later, they're still resisting that he ever sent his son. What an amazing thing. That's not what he's talking about, is it? But what he is talking about is this. That when you and I read the Bible and we think about it, we let it get inside. We open up and we say, I want to receive that. I want it to come inside and I want it to change my life. And if God says that, then I'm sensitive to that. I really want to do that. If he says that I should forgive my brother for something or other, and it's very difficult, I really want to do that because that's what he says. That's what he said he wants. If he says that it's wise for me to do this or not wise for me to do that, then I've got to be sensitive to the things which he has said. Now that's a trembler. He won't just let it go. And tomorrow, my dear brothers and sisters, lunchtime, we could all think about that, couldn't we? What's the point of having a class if we don't give that some thought? So about 1 o'clock tomorrow, we could all be thinking of each other and saying, well, have we, in this little break of time between our class and, you know, just 12, 13 hours later, have we been able to think about that issue? Is our Brighton membership becoming more concerned about what God says and conforming to what he has asked us to do? Are we anxious to please? Does it mean something to us? If that's what he says, did it touch our feelings, our heart? Are we supple before him? All right, remember that at 1 o'clock tomorrow, eh? And think how our meeting reacts to the word of God, how our young people react to the word of God. Does it mean something to us? The best thing is take a Bible to work. Find a little quiet spot and do a reading to think about it. Busy at home, got plenty of jobs, children about you, all right, find a quiet spot. Doesn't matter how busy we are, that's the thing that will nourish the mind. All the other things will get done in time. But that nourishes, brings us back to him. And that's exactly what God wants. He's got his arms out, but he won't be bypassed. If we just say, I'm sorry, too busy, and go our way, then we will not be able to enjoy the blessings that he promises. If you think about that, verse 12, isn't it? If you think about that in the times of which this prophecy was going to apply, which would be firstly Jeremiah and the Babylonian invasion, and secondly the generation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Romans, you can see how tremendously significant verse 12 is, isn't it? When I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear. Wasn't that so true? Before the Babylonians came down, King Jehoiakim sat on his throne and they wrote a whole new book of what Jeremiah had said. And he just took it leaf by leaf and just cut it off and put it in the fire. When I called, ye would not hear. My word, that's powerfully true. Zedekiah, the last. How many times did he say to Jeremiah, look, come here, just tell me what exactly God says. Did he do it? No intention of doing it. But he really wanted to know, and Jeremiah told him, but he would not do it. How powerful those words are, because that's one of the two key generations to whom they apply. Lord Jesus Christ's generation? Wow. He stood in the streets, didn't he, and begged them, if any man thirst, let him drink of me. I am the light of the world, sent forth of my Father. Did they hear him? No. Wouldn't hear him. Because ye say ye see, therefore your sin remaineth. They would never change their heart. So they went their own way. So in the end of that verse it says, when I spake, he did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. God's retort to that was in chapter 66 and verse 4. He said, you choose that wherein I delight not. All right, chapter 66, verse 4, at the end of that verse. They did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Therefore, verse 4, beginning of the verse, I will also choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Well, verses 13 and 14 begin a new section which goes on to a very glorious part of this book, the New Jerusalem and the new creation. Verse 13 and 14 begin to sort of lead up towards that. They don't in themselves present that, but they're drawing towards it. In verse 13, we have a statement of reversals. Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, my servants shall eat. Now just notice my servants, verse 9. My servants, verse 8. So he's picking up that group, isn't he? Now he's going to speak about them in a series of statements. Behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. They're all opposites, aren't they? Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. What a powerful difference that is. His servants are going to eat and drink. They're going to rejoice and sing for joy of heart. Everything's gone well. They're satisfied, they're happy. And the others are hungry, thirsty, ashamed. Cry for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. The same thing is presented in chapter 66 and verse 4 and 5. The same reversals. Verse 4, I will also choose their delusions, will bring their fears upon them. Well, verse 5, hear the word of Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let Yahweh be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. They certainly have the joy. They eat, they drink, they rejoice, they sing for joy of heart. It's all the opposite of what came to the others. So here we have in these two remarkable verses, we have the divergent destinies. Talking about destiny? Well, here they are. The divergent destinies of the righteous and the wicked. And that little description, what does that remind you of? This one psalm in particular. The divergent destinies of the righteous and the wicked. Just think of the first psalm you can. Okay. 76 would be right, wouldn't it? Try number one though first. Sorry, Barrett. We'll try one, shall we? Psalm 1. 76 does have discernment and divine judgment, that's true. But Psalm 1 is just exactly the same thing, isn't it? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners. Blessed is he. Where is he? Verse 2. He's a trembler. He loves his Bible. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. You know, my dear brothers, you can't read that, can you, without feeling some sense of compunction. Isn't a person that's doing a bit of Bible study because he's got to give a talk, is it? That's a person that's thinking about the Word of God because he loves it. He's got a talk to do. He loves it. He wants to think about it. Now, if I asked you the question, could you go home tonight and think about what we've read tonight? You'd say, yes, I think I could. But it's only because we really have been through that text, isn't it? You have to know the text, don't you? You have to think about it, therefore. You have to give some time to it. I think probably many of us have been sitting in the car and think, well, I must think about some really good thoughts. If you haven't been reading, it's not so easy, is it? What are you going to think about? If you can think how the text goes and how that was put together and went on to this and went on to that, then you can. But if you're not thinking about it, if you're not reading it as by desire, it's sort of not there, is it? You're round about the place, but you're not really there. And that's really what that verse means, isn't it? But his delight is always close by the Word of God. And so verse 3 speaks of all of his beautiful blessings and favours and satisfaction. But the ungodly are not so, like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Or verse 6, Yahweh knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so we have the divergent destinies of my servants, as he describes them, and the others that he simply calls ye, verse 11, which preeminently, in the sense in which the prophecy is given, is jury, rejected by God. Now, the implications of that become very awesome when you read verses 15 and 16, don't they? Ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. What a terrible thing. Your name will become a curse unto my chosen. There'll be God's chosen and there'll be your name. And as far as the chosen ones are concerned, your name will be a curse. True? It's very true, isn't it? What do you think about scribes, Pharisees and hypocrites that described, that destroyed the Lord Jesus Christ? It's true, isn't it? Every generation of God's people have thought that all through that long period of time. When they thought about that generation, heard Jesus' denunciation, they had just the same reaction that you and I have had. You despise their name. They've gone down in history for what they really were. So the contrast between the two peoples is really made very plain. For the Lord Yahweh shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. Now this is a terrible indictment, isn't it? Verse 15. If you come back just to verse 14 and just think about some of those passages, you'll see how terrifying they really are. This is the day of judgment. There's no question about the application of this as far as you and I are concerned. This is what it will be like if we're rejected. Just take some of these phrases. But my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Ashamed. Do you like to be ashamed? In other words, what you wanted to happen has never happened. Failure is the end of the story. Failure. And it grips the very centre of the man. You shall cry for sorrow of heart. You know, it's one thing to have a bad leg or a bad arm, isn't it? But when your heart is aching, it's right in the centre of the very person. There's a terrible sense of remorse. Cry for sorrow of heart. The anguish of it all. And you can't get past it. The opportunity to get past it was before. He that is clean, let him remain clean still. He that is unclean, let him remain still unclean. It's gone. The opportunity's gone. And this is the sense, the foreboding that is here presented. Look at the third one. He shall howl for vexation of spirit. Brokenness of spirit is the sense of the Hebrew. A terrible thing when a man's spirit is absolutely broken. And there's no further gate open. He has to stand there and bear that. This was the opportunity. He missed it. Shame. Sorrow of heart. Rivels up under that. And howl for vexation of spirit. It's not just theory, is it? What did happen to the Jewish people when they rejected Christ and the subsequent years that came? They've been in that kind of mold for centuries of time, haven't they? For centuries of time. Time and time again, Gentiles have come upon them and rounded them up in the cities and pushed them out of the towns onto another country. Didn't know where to go. That's what they got. No joy, hungry, thirsty, joyless, shamed, got about like this, wouldn't lift their heads up, and yet still prevailed in that foolish unbelief. It's the most amazing description that we have here, my dear brothers and sisters. The thing that really comes home to us surely is this, that if God allowed that to happen to his people, upon whom his name was and will be, we're not going to have any armchair ride to the kingdom, are we? Do you know, a patient of mine said to me today, as he got out of the chair, he said, you know, the thing that really moves me, he said, is the Holocaust happened in my generation. He said, it didn't happen a long time ago. It happened this century or last century. In my generation. Powerful, isn't it? Just back there, a little way in history, a momentous thing happened that just summarised all that had happened to the Jewish people from the day one till then. Well, it happened alongside our lives, so to speak. And in the last 5 or 10 years, there's just one big book after another coming out and illustrating all that. Life. Another one today, right? The consumer of all books, Brother Jeff Berry. The churches in the Third Reich. You ought to read that. Good. The churches. They had a Bible. What did they do with the Jewish people? Did they stand up? Did they say, Hitler, you can't do that? No, didn't do it. Did the Catholics? No, of course they didn't. They had 1900 years of the same behaviour on their hands. Did the Lutherans? Did the Protestants that supposedly had a Bible? So what God said here is just so powerfully true, isn't it? I'm very moved by that. It says to us all that there's going to be no armchair ride into the kingdom. If we're not prepared to be his servants, then we won't be there. We can't see that happen to them, and then we just slide through, you know, doing all the things we want to do, watching all we want to watch, going where we want to go, doing what we want to do with our time. No program, no commitment, no concern about other people. If that's a kind of way that we get into, there's no chance of us going to the kingdom like that. There's choice here. You can either have the table of the devils or you can have the table of God. That's what it's presented to us, isn't it? This is for his servants that are faithful and that want to serve. It's a powerful thing. What God says here to his people is enormously powerful. The Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. Terrible thing. But it happened. He did slay them. And he called his servants by another name. What do you think that means? Called his servants by another name. Well, in Revelation chapter 3, we have a context which is very similar to that. In Revelation 3 and verse 12 it says, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. That's only one verse away, isn't it? I create Jerusalem rejoicing and the people of joy, a new Jerusalem, new heavens and new earth. In Isaiah 65. So I write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. It's not that it's a new nomen, is it? It's not as though there's some new name that's going to pop out of the sky. It means that there's a freshness about it. There's an application about it was not seen before. The same thing when you have the expression, a new song. It's not as though it's not going to be a song that was ever sung before. It might be indeed some of the Psalms, all back again. But there'll be a fresh application of those things. Remember Exodus chapter 3? And God said, by my name I was not known. But he was. Yahweh was in the book of Genesis. What was the difference? Well, God had never revealed to his chosen people such a powerful act of redemption. They'd never seen that. Working with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob, multiplication of flocks and children, all right. But they had no idea of being taken out of Egypt like that, through the Red Sea, with wonders and powers, freshened the whole thing up. That was Yahweh as it had not been seen before. And that's what this means here. And that's clear from verse 16. See verse 16? That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. How does a man bless himself? He doesn't go down the street blessing himself, does he? What is the sense of that? A man who blesses himself in the earth. The sense of it is that any man in all the world, in the earth, any man in all the earth who wishes to seek a blessing or to express the blessing that's come upon him will do so in the name of the God of truth. God has shown his colours. He has vindicated that servant. He has come to his cause and vindicated him. And so he now is the God of truth as he was never known before. Oh, he was always the God of truth. True. But when mortality is swallowed up of life, we will see God as we've never seen him before. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. Say they in immortality in chapter 25, see? Because an awareness of that, an experience of it, it was never known. That's going to be terribly true, isn't it? We may say our prayers now, but how much more when having got through mortal life and got through all of its tribulations and all of its challenges, if we can get to the other side of that kingdom and be there in immortality, we will look back upon God as we've never seen him before, won't we? And say, it was all worthwhile, and what a God we have, a God of truth. He stuck with us. At times we wondered if he was there. We couldn't work out just what was happening in Europe, and whether it was all going to come together like we thought, and it did. And then there was Israel, and they were pestered by the Palestinians, and we wondered, how is it going to get through? There was a big peace in that land. And there was. And down came the invader. And here we are, redeemed. And then we'll express to God, when we go to talk about our blessings, we'll say that we're blessed by the God of truth, who said and did, who is Amen. Let it be so. There's an affirmation about our God. That's what it's talking about. He that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. He's vindicated the cause. Isn't that beautiful? Absolutely beautiful. That's why heading tonight is past all of the warnings. There's something very encouraging and beautiful about that. That our God is a true God. You know, you love a friend that's true, don't you? Love a friend that's true? You do, don't you? In time of need, if a friend comes out of the woodwork, so to speak, reads your situation and draws near to you, love that person. True? We all do. That's what our God's love. Human beings have learnt that from him. Chesed is his second name, so to speak. Loving kindness. More than just loving kindness, steadfast loving kindness. RSV calls it steadfast love. He says to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Not whims and fancies, not talking behind your back or behind the door, but steadfast and true. That's our God. What a beautiful thing that is. Worth serving him, isn't it? The idea of that is found in Psalm 9 and other places, but this is a very beautiful illustration of it. Psalm 9. Looking back, and they see it all right? And say, he is a God of truth that brought these blessings. I will be glad, verse 2, and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their names forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end. And thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But Yahweh shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Yahweh also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Yahweh, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Isn't that absolutely the pith of what Isaiah is saying? Well, just a little bit further on, verse 14. That I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. Yahweh is known. Yahweh, the God of Amen. The God of truth. Yahweh is known by the judgment which he executeth. He's made it clear. He's rewarded appropriately, faithfully. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into shale, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. If you think about that in terms of historical application, you think of all those people that have died in obscurity, sometimes at the point of the sword, their names hardly known, widows that put a mite into the coffers, as it were, not just the one in Mark 12, but all those humble people that have served God and loved him, meditated upon his word, loved him, and served him with all they could, and you don't even know their names. Thousands of them. What a glorious time it will be when they are vindicated. But all the pompous and wicked evil systems that have come upon, especially that which has come up in the place of the Pharisees, the Roman Church, and all of its persecutions has been heaped upon our people for centuries of time. Imagine what a wonderful thing that will be when that very, very humble group of people that sat there reading their scriptures in some obscure little place up the valley of one of the valleys of Switzerland and were called to judgment by the Catholic system and destroyed because they dared open their Bible. What a wonderful thing it will be when they are brought into resurrection and they see what God's judgments are. They will say, won't they, "We are blessed by the God of truth, for the former things will not come into mind." Well, my dear brothers and sisters, our lives are not quite like theirs, are they? What do we do then in a day which has so many good things, so many soft things? I think that's a very real question, isn't it? Are you going to live in a house without carpets, without hot water, without some of the trappings of civilization in Australia? You won't. You've got those and so have I. We've all got them. How do we go into the kingdom with people like that? The only thing I can say to that is, let's use what we've got. If God has blessed us with more, then let's use it. Let's get down to the business of serving him with all we can and be happy to do so and tremble at his word. I'll think of you at 1 o'clock tomorrow.